Our Lord God Almighty, we prayed sung earlier that we need your Holy Spirit to illuminate, to help us understand, to be the light on our way. We pray, Lord, that you would indeed send your Holy Spirit. Pray that he'd be working in all of us, whether we're believers or not. We pray that he would be helping us to understand and hear what you're saying to us and what it means for our lives. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The passage to turn to for the moment, if you've got Bibles, is Exodus 24, the last bit of Exodus 24. We'll be the reading in a minute. And just to sort of put it in context, the bit that we're going to be looking at today, which is actually a bit later in Exodus, I've been describing the chapters 25 to 31 as being a bit like preparations for a wedding. The Lord is preparing his people for a day when he will, if you like, move in and live amongst them so they can meet together and speak together and simply be together. And we've seen that would involve a place for him to live. That was the tabernacle. It would involve people set apart to establish and maintain the relationship between God and his people. Problematic because God is holy and man isn't. And so you need the priests to do that mediating work. That's chapter 28 and 29. And last week we looked at what those people, what those priests would be doing to keep the relationship going. Chapters 30 and 31, rites and ceremonies, things like incense and ransom offerings and washing and anointing. But what we need to remember, all that we've been looking at in recent weeks is still only instruction, not construction. Nothing yet has been built or put together of all that they've been talking about. And so we're building up. There's anticipation and excitement in the air about what the Lord is talking about and his plans and so on. But the realization of the plans is still a little way off, probably months rather than weeks, that it will take to put together the tabernacle and all the curtains and things and all the vestments for the priests and so on. But be alert to that. That is the sort of direction of travel. That is the thing we're moving towards. And today we're going to start by a reminder of where is Moses when he hears all this, when he gets all this instructions. Where is he? Because that is what we're going to then pick up in chapter 32. But for a moment, Taryn is going to come and read. And there's a slight change. Just read to the end of the chapter.
So Exodus chapter 24, verse 12, to the end of the chapter. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. This is the word of the Lord.
So it takes Moses a little while to receive all those instructions we've been looking at. Chapters 25 through to 31. It's taken him 40 days and 40 nights that he's been up on that mountain. And we finished last week with Moses all set to come back down the mountain. So flick over to the end of chapter 31. And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, so at the end of the 40 days and 40 nights, he gave him the two tablets of the testimony. Tablets of stone written with the finger of God. These would have been as is the sort of tradition, the tablets which had the Ten Commandments on them supremely as the summary of the law. So we're going to look today at chapter 32 and reminding you we're anticipating the next step towards this great consummation of all that God has been preparing to dwell amongst his people. We're going to look at it in a series of seven scenes with increasing speed, increasingly flyover country. We'll start with spending longer on the scenes. And the first is scene one. I'm calling this Aaron and the people of God. The people of Israel. Verse 32. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron. Now, gathered together to could be a slightly more hostile thing. It could be they gathered themselves together against Aaron, or they sort of surrounded Aaron. In some sense, it could imply putting pressure on him. That may explain a comment he makes later. Up, make us gods, or make us God, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand. He fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods. Or, Hebrew also allows you to say, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play. That word play, some of you may remember, it's the same word that's used of when King Abimelech looks out and sees Abraham and Sarah playing when he thought they were only brother and sister, and they turn out to be husband and wife. It gives you an idea. It can mean a little bit more than just playing tiddlywinks or Scrabble or something. This is playing more in the sense of carnival. And so, this isn't quite what we were expecting. This isn't quite the next step towards the wedding, is it? It's actually quite a disappointment, an anticlimax. The big question I've got with each of these scenes, I'm suggesting a question, sometimes with, sometimes without an answer. The big question is, which commandment are they breaking? Is it the first commandment, you shall have no other gods before me? Do they mean this image is to be their god? Or you shall not make an image or likeness and bow down to it. So is the bull intended to help them to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel? And that's made more difficult because of what I indicated, that the Hebrew words can be translated gods or God. Elohim. I think Aaron's words imply quite clearly the second. Look what he says again in the end of verse 5. Tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord, that is to Yahweh, to the God who has revealed himself as the God of Israel, not to the God as in the universal or the God that they've just invented. So there's a sense, actually, as you go through this chapter, that Aaron is a little bit playing catch-up and making things up as he goes along. So he could be putting a positive spin on the fact that they've just produced a different god and say, well, it represents Yahweh all the same. He could be just kidding himself, but but I think I want to assume that it's the second commandment that we're looking at here. As we thought about in the talk earlier, there's this danger of the gap between what we think God is like, what he really is like. An image, as I said, is always bound to be misleading. It sort of shrinks God to be just that aspect that we can see with our eyes. And it's good to remember that an idol can be a mental object just as easy as a metal object. So you've probably heard people say it, and most of us have probably said it ourselves. Sentences which begin, "Well, the God I worship wouldn't do X, Y, and Z. I couldn't believe in a God who..." Well, this is how I like to think of God. And any of those sentences could be finished with a good answer you get from Scripture. I like to think of God as a loving Heavenly Father. The God I worship wouldn't condemn the innocent, for example. But as often as not, when someone starts a sentence that way, what they're going to describe is just one aspect of what God is like, and nearly always it is the particular aspect they would like God to be like, not necessarily the way God has revealed himself to be like. And so we neglect to talk about God as being any aspect which doesn't fit in with our worldview and the way we want him to be, or the way people around us want him to be, and the worldview of the culture around us. And that creates this distorted view of God, this gap between what we think he's like and what he really is like. An idol can be in our minds as much as it can be like that bull calf model. God is who he is. We need to get our thoughts of him from what he has said. Moving on to the second scene, I'm calling this the Lord and Moses. Each scene is named after the particular people involved. And the Lord said to Moses, listen carefully to this. It's the Lord to Moses, "Go down, for your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made for themselves a golden calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'These are your gods,' or 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" Probably at this point, there's a pause and Moses is dumbfounded. Moses doesn't know what to make of this news. He's silent, because it then picks up once again. Instead of carrying on with God speaking, it then says again, "And the Lord said to Moses," as if there's been a pause. "And the Lord said to Moses," or continued saying to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may burn hot against them, and I may consume them, in order that I may make a great nation of you." So do you notice it sort of starts with God almost disowning them? "They're Moses' people, not my people, your people, whom you brought up." Stiff-necked, that phrase comes from the agricultural world. It's the word which would be used of a horse or an ox that was refusing to have the yoke put upon it, or the bridle put upon it. Stiff-necked, it wouldn't allow itself to be led. And here's a great opportunity for Moses to make his name, "in order that I may make a great nation of you," singular Moses, not you plural, the people of Israel. The big question here, I think, is, well, will God break his word? So it sounds as if he's threatening to do that. We might think that by giving up on Israel and focusing on Moses, he will be giving up on his promise to Abraham to bless him and his descendants. But that's not quite the case if you think about it carefully. Moses himself is a descendant of Abraham. So the promise that God made to Abraham to bless the whole world through his descendant or descendants, through his seed, well, that could be fulfilled through Moses and his descendants, and you give up on all the rest who've been faithless. If you like, Moses could be the first of a godly remnant through whom the Lord keeps his promises. Well, in fact, it doesn't come to that because Moses isn't on for it, as we now hear. He doesn't choose to go that route. And now it's the other way around, from the Lord and Moses. It's now Moses and the Lord, to indicate it's Moses now speaking. And Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Very polite pushback against what God had said earlier. Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Well, it's another your, isn't it? Against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented. The older version even has, and the Lord repented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. He persuades God with two main arguments, and I would suggest these are arguments that we can use just as well today in our prayers. First of all, the Lord's reputation. What will other people think? Especially those like the Egyptians who are not believers, who hate his people. What will they think if you allow your people to be destroyed? Do something, Lord, for the sake of your reputation. And secondly, he argues on the basis of the Lord's promises. We've already said it's not true to say that it would have been a breaking of his promise. It would have been a narrowing of the promise in one sense. But he actually says here, you've promised and I'm holding you to it. And so Moses, quite what he understands by what would have happened if he'd taken up that offer by God, turns against it. The other thing the commentators point out is in verse 10, when the Lord says, now therefore let me alone, that could indicate in the Hebrew a sort of little hint. Do you really want me to do this? It could be like a slight question. Leave me alone and I'll show you what I'm going to do. As a sort of invitation, come back to me, Moses. God is opening himself to be persuaded. And that raises the big question, does God change his mind? And that's tied with that whole lot of philosophical questions, each of which is a minefield in itself, like is God sovereign? Does he know what he's doing? Does he know what he's going to do? Does he know the future? All sorts of questions like that. And I'm going to steer clear of that minefield and restrict myself to two observations. First is that there may be a sort of syllogism here. That's a sort of logical conundrum, a Vernunftschluss, I think you call it. The Lord indicates to Moses that he's thinking of changing his mind about blessing all of Israel. And so Moses pleads with the Lord not to change his mind about Israel. So the Lord changes his mind about changing his mind, which leaves him not changing his mind. At the end, there's no change of mind involved. But some people would say, well, okay, but even so, it's bad enough that the Lord even considered changing his mind. And to those, I would say, well, we don't need to be able to answer that philosophical and theoretical question of whether God would or even could change his mind, or whether it's okay for us to try to persuade him to. Moses didn't get hung up on that question. He just got on and acted as if the answer was yes. And he's not alone. Throughout the scriptures, we come across people who do the same. They pray as if God is open to be persuaded, and may be persuaded to change his mind, whatever exactly his mind may have been, which we don't always know in advance, of course. So I would simply encourage us in our praying to be like Moses, not to get hung up on all the philosophical issues around prayer, but go and do likewise. Pray as if God's mind can be changed. Most of the time we don't need to change his mind anyway, because we're praying in line with his will. But there may be times when we have a real sense that God is intending something and you really want to pray that he won't do that. Just get on and pray it. Don't worry too much about the conundrum. The Lord does listen and he does respond. So we started with a scene, if you like, that told us how we're not to think about God. And now we've had a scene which tells us how we may positively talk with God. The next bit, in a sense, is a sort of interlude, a scene where we get all the characters together in one place. Moses with Joshua head down the mountain, picking up at verse 15. Then Moses turned and went down the mountain with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets that were written on both sides. On the front and on the back they were written. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Well, he's done the equivalent of putting that in bold, underline, highlighted, to make sure you don't miss the significance, the importance of these tablets. This is, if you like, the summary of all that God has been speaking to him in those 40 days and 40 nights. God has been making himself known to them. This is, if you like, the wedding contract being offered to the people. The tablets were the work of God, and the writing, picking up verse 17, when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said to Moses, "There's a noise of war in the camp." It sounds as if Moses hasn't told him yet what God had said to him on the top of the mountain. But Moses said, "It is not the sound of shouting for victory, or the sound of the cry of defeat, but the sound of singing that I hear." And as soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, the Tanzlustbarkeiten in legal German, Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf that they had made and burned it with fire and ground it to powder and scattered it on the water and made the people of Israel drink it. Well, even if you've been warned of what scene is going to confront you at the bottom of the mountain, the sight and experience of human betrayal is still a terrible thing, hard to bear. And Moses gets destructive. He destroys the tablets, and we're not told whether that was a good thing or a bad thing. We're just told that he did it. My sense is, because it's been emphasized how important these tablets are, it's either saying to us he really shouldn't have done that, or it is saying to us, look how serious this is. In effect, it is breaking the covenant, that the relationship that God is establishing with his people. And probably we're to think that the other destruction that he carries out on the calf is rather more justified. And so we're left with this unanswered question. Can the covenant, the marriage relationship, if you like, between the Lord and his people be fixed? We won't get an answer today. We have to live with that for another week. Can the covenant be fixed? Scene 5, Moses and Aaron. And Moses said to Aaron, "Why did this people do to you that you have brought such a great sin upon them?" Slightly implying, did they gang up on you? And Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord burn hot. You know the people, that they are set on evil. For they said to me, 'Make us gods who shall go before us.' As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So I said to them, 'Let any who have gold take it off.' So they gave it to me, and I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf." Just happened. Some of you may have children where it's a bit like that. I can't remember who it was. Recently, some child was being told not to pick something up, and they had this thing in their hands. And they said, "I didn't pick it up, it jumped into my hands." Well, it's almost like that, isn't it? I just sort of put it in the fire and out came this calf. But we know at the beginning that he did it quite carefully. He fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. So this time we're presented with a half-answered question. Why did you do it? Why did you let them push you into doing it? It's as if Moses doesn't quite want to believe Aaron is responsible for this. He wants to believe he was put under unbearable pressure, perhaps, even though that would still be unacceptable. But as it is, Aaron doesn't say, "Well, they forced me to it and I didn't have a choice." He's more honest than that. He comes up with a list of very lame excuses and ends up with that rather comical excuse. It just came out that way. One thing we must say for Moses, he is very fair. If previously he expressed something of the Lord's wrath in his outbreak of destruction, here he expresses something of the Lord's justice. He is not going to pass sentence and judge Aaron until he's heard his side of the story and been as fair as he possibly can to him. Just a little, I wouldn't say this is the main point of the passage, but it is worth us noting that. How often do we rush to judgment on hearing part of a story and not stop and listen to the whole story, both sides of the story, three sides of the story, whatever it might be? Let's aim to be fair and just in the way Moses is. Scene 6, Moses and the sons of Levi. And Moses said to Aaron, 25. And when Moses saw that the people had broken loose, for Aaron had let them break loose to the derision of their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, "Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me." And all the sons of Levi gathered around him. And he said to them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, put your sword on your side, each of you, and go to and fro from gate to gate throughout the camp. And each of you shall kill his brother and his companion and his neighbor." And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses. And that day about 3,000 men of the people fell. And Moses said, "Today," this is speaking to the sons of Levi, "today you have been ordained for the service of the Lord, each one at the cost of his son and of his brother, so that he might bestow a blessing upon you this day." It doesn't make comfortable reading, does it? Broken loose implies a loss of restraint and inhibition, likely of a sexual nature. This is likely to have been a very sexualized, carnival-like party that was going on. We're not told why some of them faced the death penalty and others are spared, but we presume that it wasn't random, that just as we've seen him being just with Aaron, he was in some way have made sure that it was the guilty ones, the ringleaders, who perish. In this case, the question is clearly answered in verse 26. Who is on the Lord's side? Well, the sons of Levi are, and they then become the priestly tribe. One other observation as we go. It's often said we become what we worship. We become what we worship. So if we've got a false picture of God, a false idol, we'll end up becoming more like that. Or you could say we become what we fill our minds with. And there's just a little hint here that may be intentional by the author. The people are described as stiff-necked, so they're like an ox or a horse that refuses to be led. And then it describes them as being breaking loose, and again as overtones of a herd of bullocks, breaking loose and causing carnage. And there are other little hints of as if Moses is almost herding them like a flock. Whatever it is we fill our minds with will shape us bit by bit. In this case, they seem to be shaped to being something more like a bull than a human. Final scene, which I won't really make any comment on, but we'll pick up on next week. Scene 7, Moses and the Lord. The next day, Moses said to the people, "You have sinned a great sin. And now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin." So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold," or a god of gold. "But now, if you will forgive their sin, but if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot that person out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them." And the next verse is indeterminate when or what is being referred to, but it's probably saying God did indeed fulfill verse 34. "Then the Lord sent a plague or a pestilence on the people because they made the calf, the one that Aaron made." Moses hasn't forgotten that he's persuaded the Lord not to give up on them. So he doesn't give up on them either. He's trying to patch things up between them and the Lord. He knows it will involve atonement, a covering for sin in some way. And the implied question is, "Can I die in their place?" Verse 32. "If not, please blot me out of your book that you have written." The Lord won't accept that. But it leaves the question open as to whether one day someone might be able to do just that. Perhaps someone more holy and more whole than Moses, one who has no sin of his own that needs atoning for and covering up. Perhaps if someone like that came, they would be able to take the place of the people, in some sense blotted out of the book of life, which of course many of you will know did indeed happen with the Lord Jesus Christ. But I leave you with this question to lead us into next week. In Latin, quo vadis, where are they heading now? Verse 34 sounds like a downgrade. "Behold, my angel should go before you." Previously God said, "I'm going to come and dwell personally in your midst." Is it the fact that it's an angel now a downgrade? How are things going to work out? Will the Lord still be in their midst? And to go back to that unanswered question, can the covenant be fixed? We'll find out next week, unless you want to begin by preparing for that by reading ahead chapters 33 and 34 before next week. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you again that you came into the world in the person of Jesus Christ to make yourself known to us. We thank you that you are who you are, not who we imagine you to be or want you to be, because that gives us security and the knowledge that you are unchanging and predictable and clear and solid and dependable. We thank you for that, and we pray, Lord God, once again, narrow that gap in our minds between the way we think of you and the way you truly are. Make ourselves more and more people who love you and serve you as you truly are. Amen.